I want to read with you, please, this evening in connection with our subject from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we're reading in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, please, and reading in chapter 13. I want to refer to other scriptures later in the meeting, but a chunk at the beginning of the meeting will be on certain verses in this chapter. So 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 13. And we're going to take time to read the whole of the chapter together. Corinthians 13 and 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now the Lord will bless his word to us. There are some gifts which the New Testament specifically states will be with us until such time as the church is home in glory. The apostle refers to these in Ephesians and chapter 4. In that chapter, the apostle speaks like this. He tells us that the risen Lord gave some apostles and some prophets. He gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. So whether you reckon that that's a list of four or five gifts, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there are some gifts which actually will be with us until the time when it is that the church is home in glory. Because he goes on to say this, that those gifts, some of them anyway, are given until, it's a time word, till we come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man. That is a description of the church at home in glory. And as it is that Paul uses it, he's therefore going to say that gifts will continue until that time. Now, I want you to think about this just carefully for a minute. We're going to consider during the course of our meeting that apostles are no longer with us. Apostles were a gift to the church in its foundation stage. Ephesians 2 will make that clear. Where Ephesians 2 sees the church in its universal character as a building. And it will speak about apostles and prophets in terms of the foundation. So what the apostle is telling us in the epistle to the Ephesians, and of course he's stating it elsewhere as well, is that apostles and prophets were at that initial foundational stage. Just a word on apostles. I don't really want to spend any time on apostles. In fact, they're not even mentioned in my notes here. But I do just want to mention this, if I may. We live in a day where there's apostles that are peeping around every evangelical corner. And it doesn't matter where you go. You don't need to go too far to find out that there are some who claim to be apostles and multitudes more who claim to know apostles. But I just want to put this to you, that the New Testament will make it clear that the days of the apostles are past. They were foundational in their nature. There were certain qualifications, I take it, for apostleship. And, of course, you'll understand that apostles were able to perform signs and wonders. Genuine signs and wonders. This isn't a sign and wonder where someone is allegedly healed and then 3 months later is in intensive care or the GP's surgery. But, I mean, genuine signs and wonders. You see the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. When it was that he was there asking for alms and he was healed and he went walking and leaping and praising God. Listen, I want just to remind you, he wasn't back at the beautiful gate of the temple the next day or the next year. It was a miracle of healing that was immediate and it was permanent and it had to be that. Otherwise, it would not validate the message that such a miracle was designed to validate. So when it comes to apostles, they perform signs and wonders. When it comes to apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they had seen him risen from the dead. You remember that the apostle says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how it was that he too had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. These were at foundational stages, we've been thinking. We have nothing in our New Testaments to indicate to us that the apostolic office would continue through to our present day. So we don't believe in apostolic succession. Of course, the Roman Catholics believe in apostolic succession. Roman Catholics believe that the Pope is Pope in apostolic succession. Our charismatic friends believe in apostles. Lots of house groups in our country believe that there are apostles amongst them. And these are men who speak with authority from heaven. Indeed, they speak directly from heaven, they say. And if that's the case, then of course their word is of equal stature with Scripture. The Mormons have apostles, just in case you didn't know. I think that you will find that the JWs, some of them speak certainly in terms of having apostles in Brooklyn in the United States of America. It's quite class to be an apostle because to be an apostle gives you authority. To claim apostleship means that you are claiming that you are speaking from heaven and therefore that others need to speak to you, to listen to you. Now what the apostle is telling us here is this, that there were apostles and prophets, yes, as a gift to the church, but these actually were gifts that passed. I'm coming on to the prophet in a minute. But then he says there's other gifts. He says there are these. There's the gift of the evangelist. There's the gift of the pastor, the gift of the teacher. And he says in relation to those in Ephesians chapter 4 that these will continue until that time when the church has reached this stature, a perfect man. It's reached its full measure of adulthood. It will be that in glory. And thank God for this. Until such time as that happens, God has vouchsafed to his church, the church which is his body, he has vouchsafed these gifts. Therefore, by these gifts, the church, his body, is the bride, is nourished and cherished. He uses those words in chapter 5 of the Ephesian letter. That is because God desires, the Lord desires, indeed, the bride be nourished and cherished. Now, by the same token, there are some gifts which are specifically stated to be temporary in their nature. And I want you to look, if you would, at chapter 13 and verse 8 of the 1 Corinthian letter. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And he says then, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So what the apostle is most certainly saying, we come to consider other questions relative to it in a moment, but what he's certainly saying is this, that the time will come, sometime ahead of when he was writing, the time would come when it would be that these particular gifts would cease. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what he's saying. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, you mustn't think that what the apostle is saying is, listen, that there are New Testament prophets, and they'll prophesy some things, but they won't come to pass. That's obviously not what he's saying. He's not saying there's prophets around, and, you know, their prophecies are going to be failed prophecies. By the same token, he's not saying, when he says that tongues shall cease, languages shall cease, he's not going to say that the day is coming when no one will speak any language. And then, of course, when he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, the apostle isn't saying, look, the time is coming when all the Christians are going to walk around with empty heads. He's speaking about the gifts of prophecy. He's speaking about the gift of tongues. He's speaking about the gift of knowledge. And what he's saying in respect of these things is this. These gifts are not permanent. They will cease. They are temporary. They will vanish away. He's using different words in slightly different voices in the original language. Some of them will finish abruptly, he says. Some of them will slide away. They'll diminish bit by bit. But in any event, what the apostle is saying is this. He's saying that these gifts of prophecies, and a prophecy and of tongues, and the gift of knowledge, it's all going to come to an end. Now, there's, I think, three things that I want to just note with you about these gifts of which the apostle is speaking, namely prophecy and tongues and knowledge. And what I'm about to say is very important, because unless we understand this, we're not going to understand the rest of the explanation of the passage that I want to give to you. Each of these gifts that Paul is speaking about in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 are revelatory in their nature. That's the first thing. Now let me just explain that to you. Now suppose that this was the church at Corinth. You might be glad or otherwise that it's not. But in any event, let's just suppose for a moment that we here met together with a church at Corinth. Now, what would we have as far as the written word of God is concerned? We'd have the Old Testament. We might not have much more than that. We might not have any more than that. There are certain great chunks of the New Testament we certainly wouldn't have. Whole great rafts of it that we wouldn't have. So here we are meeting together in the church at Corinth. Well, you know what happens when something comes up in the assembly. What happens? You want the answer to some question. Where do you go? To a commentary? Well, no, not really. Where do you go? You go to some brother that knows about it? No, not particularly. Well, you might. You might do both of those things, but the thing that counts is this. You go to God's Word. Because if it is that you go to God's Word, you're going to that which will never, ever let you down. It will never change. It will always teach you relative to whatever there is around. You see, so if you were now, if we were the church at Corinth, we'd be met together and a problem would arise, what would we do? We haven't got all the revelation that we have now. We have only the Old Testament. But God, in those early days of the church, had made provision for this. There were gifts that were given to people who would have been in the church at Corinth and no doubt in those other early churches, and through those people whom God had gifted, he would speak. So when he says now in verse 8, look, whether there be prophecies that shall fail, he's reminding them that at Corinth there were prophets. Now I want to remind you what a prophet is. A prophet is a person who speaks directly from God. Old Testament prophets came like this. They would say things like, "Thus saith the Lord." But they weren't there to offer an opinion. If it was that God wanted to speak to the nation of Israel when he needed to speak to them, he would send a prophet, and the prophet would come from the very presence of God, and he would bring the words of God. He would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the words of the prophet were the words of God. God was speaking through the prophet. And of course, in order to prove that, the prophet would predict things that would happen. And the fulfillment of the prediction proved the fact that the prophet had come out from the presence of God and was speaking the words of God. Indeed, Deuteronomy 18 and 18 says this, that if the prophet comes allegedly from the presence of God and he speaks a word and it doesn't come to pass, he says, ignore him. Have nothing to do with him. He's a false prophet. If someone comes from the presence of God and they say this, and this is the message from God, and they predict a thing, that thing will come to pass, and it will validate the fact that they have come out from God with a message for his people. So the prophet did speak regarding the future. He foretold. He did. But he also told forth. He foretold. I'm not sure whether that's a word. He was a foreteller as well as a forth-teller. Ah, that's what I was trying to find. He would predict the future, and he would also bring a word from God to the people at the time. And so that was the prophet. Now listen, in the New Testament, the prophets were just the same. Yeah, read about them. What they were doing was this. They were bringing a word from God to the people in the absence of written revelation. They were bringing a word from God to the people. That's why when you come to chapter 14, here's a prophet. Up he comes in the church at Corinth. Oh, you'd all listen if a prophet got up, because this was God speaking through the prophet. But then the Spirit of God, he would cease speaking through that man, and he would now begin to speak through this man. And the first man had to sit down. We saw that last night. So God is now speaking through prophet number two, and he might speak through prophet number three. And you see, that was demonstrating that it was God who was speaking. He would speak first of all through this prophet, then he'd speak through that one, then he'd speak through that one. But in any event, this was God revealing his mind. It was a revelatory gift. Now that's that. Now come to the next one. He says this in chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now I want to put this to you. The gift of tongues, when someone was exercising the gift of tongues, that was a revelation as well. I want to prove that to you. At the beginning of chapter 14, look at what the apostle says. He says, verse 2, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, charismatic friends come along to this verse, and they do all kinds of tricks with it, actually. Now, we just need to follow it carefully, what the apostle's saying. He's saying, look, here at Corinth is a man who's speaking in a tongue. He was speaking like this. He was speaking a language that he'd never learned. What's more, he was speaking an earthly language. Whenever it is that you come across those people in the book of Acts speaking in tongues, you will find this. That they were people who were speaking in a known earthly language. So up stands the man in Corinth. He's speaking in a language he'd never learned. That was a gift that God had given him. But there was a snag. There was no one in the meeting understood that language. And it was quite possible that there was no one there who was able to interpret what was being said. So the man is speaking in a language that he's able to speak in because God has gifted him to do that, but no one can really understand it. So the apostle says, look, he's not speaking to men. He's not speaking to men in any way they'd understand. As a statement, what he's saying is this, they're actually, therefore, only speaking unto God. Now, notice carefully. It says he's speaking unto God because no man understands him. So this isn't a verse, please, that tells people that they can speak in tongues as long as they're on their own. Because when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking to God. I used to have a girl work with me, and she was sort of my PA in the office. And she used to speak in tongues in her bedroom to God. And this was the verse that she prayed in aid. She said, when people speak in tongues, they're not speaking to men, but they're speaking unto God. But she didn't read the whole verse. This was clearly someone speaking in the church at Corinth, but he was speaking unto God for the simple reason that he couldn't be speaking unto men because no one could understand him. Nevertheless, says the apostle, howbeit, notwithstanding that, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. What's he saying? Some say this. Some come to this. Some of our modern friends, they come to this and they say this. That this man doesn't understand what he's speaking about. No one else understands what he's speaking about. Only God understands what he's speaking about. But he feels good in the Spirit. He's edified in his spirit by the mere fact that he's speaking in a language that he's never learned. Well, I want to put to you, that's not at all what the verse teaches. Whenever it is that the Bible uses, the New Testament uses this word mysteries, you need to understand what it is. We do understand what it is. We've often been told it. It's true. It stands the test of scriptural examination. When someone was speaking in mysteries, what they were doing was this, they were revealing truth that had never before been revealed. They were speaking things that had never before been made known. Now check every reference in the New Testament to this word in the original language, the word that's translated mysteries, and you will find that in every single occurrence, it is the revelation of truth which up until that moment had not been revealed. Doesn't mean to say in this verse something completely different from everywhere else. Doesn't mean to say in this verse that he speaks mysteries. That is, he speaks something he doesn't understand, but it gives him a feel-good factor. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. No, it doesn't mean that. It means this, that in the power of the Spirit of God, he speaks truth that has never before been revealed. The gift of tongues was a gift of revelation. Then he speaks about the word of knowledge. I suppose I need hardly prove to you that to have the gift of knowledge was this. It was for God to reveal things so that you knew them. And you would pass that on. Because gifts were never for private consumption. Gifts were always for the profit of everybody. Come to that later. So now, just get this as a fundamental basic for our understanding of 1 Corinthians 13. The gifts that he's speaking about were gifts, first of all, that were revelatory in character. Now, secondly, they were partial in their character. The next verse tells us this. Look, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What's he saying? He's saying, well, the fact of the matter is this, that whenever anyone is exercising one of these gifts and it's revelatory in character, revelation is coming from God, he's not bringing everything that God wants to reveal. There's only being revealed that which is partial. It's only part of the total revelation that God will ever give. He's not bringing it all. He's bringing that which is partial in its nature. You understand that? Here's a situation, say, arising in Corinth. And here's either the prophet or the tongue speaker, or here's someone with a word of knowledge. And God is giving them that, maybe for the local circumstances that prevailed. But one thing sure, when the dear brother stood up to give his word, he wasn't giving all the revelation that God would ever give. What a long meeting that would have been. So what he's saying here in this verse is this. He's saying that these gifts of revelation are partial in their character. So they're revelatory and partial. Now the next thing he says about them is this. He says they're temporary. They're temporary. Because he says about them, they shall fail, and they shall cease. And he says this about them, that they shall vanish away. So they're temporary in their nature. We're seeing this. Now the question then arises, this is the question that then arises. When will they fail? When will they cease? When will they vanish away? If you will excuse the expression that I might not really, maybe I shouldn't use it. In the exposition of this passage, this is the $64,000 question. The other questions are a whole lot simpler. This is the pivotal question of this passage. Now I want to say this. In the whole matter of this whole business of the charismatic movement that we have to contemplate in our present day, I want to say this. This is one of the most pivotal questions in the whole thing. So we need to understand it aright. When are these temporary, partial, revelatory gifts coming to an end? Well, the apostle tells us. Well, that's good. He says, well, they'll come to an end when that which is perfect is come. Because when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This is a very, very, very important verse. Now, I want to point out something to you. He says this, when that which is perfect is come. The idea is this, when the completed thing is come. You say, what's that then? Well, let's take it step by step. One thing is sure, that he is contrasting the partial and the complete. That much must be obvious to us all. See, look, he's saying these gifts of revelation are partial. They are in part. But he says, as against that which is in part, these gifts of revelation, he says there is that coming which is complete, which is perfect. And I'm submitting to you that it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever unless we understand that the completed thing is of the same character as the partial thing. That is to say, in these temporary gifts, partial revelation is given. That which is complete must therefore speak about complete revelation. It must be speaking about that which is complete, which is of the same character as that which was in part. And the apostle in the whole way through is speaking about revelation. So he says, look. He says, you don't need the partial when you've got the complete. Well, you don't, do you? Well, do you? I think it was Mr. William Host that gave this illustration on this. I think it was him. He's worth reading, by the way. He said, now look. He says, suppose that someone's studying for an exam or something. Studying their Bible, even, for that matter. And one day they're sitting downstairs on their southeast-facing window, by a southeast-facing window. And you see, they've got up early before the sun has risen. And there on the table, they've got either a table lamp, or if you go back far enough, a candle. That suits my illustration better. A candle. There it is, anyway, a light on the table. Now look at that light. Oh, you say, that's a nice light. Oh, yeah, very useful. Then you look at it again, you say, well, it's useful enough if you're working at the table. It's not much use if you're over here in this other part of the room, because all it's doing is lighting up the area of the table. Oh, yes, you say, yes. Yes, well, but that's all I need, actually. Now, what I've got is this light, and it's shedding light on the area that I need. It's only partial, I understand that. It's not complete, it's not lighting up everything, but it's lighting up that which I need to be lit up at the present time. And then you go away again, perfectly satisfied that this person at the table is very compass mentis. Anyway, you come back at midday. And when you come back at midday, they're sitting at the table and the dear old candle's still burning. And you say to this person sitting at the table, it's
excuse me, you've forgotten to blow out your candle. Oh, yes. Silly.
Why didn't they need the candle?
Didn't need the candle because the sun's up.
There was nothing wrong with a candle at 5 o'clock in the morning when it was still dark and it was lighting up the table that they needed lit up. But it was a complete waste of candle power to keep it burning at midday, when it was that the sun in all its fullness was coming through the window, lighting up every corner of the room, including, of course, the whole of the table, giving light all around. Absolutely no use for the partial when the complete, the perfect thing is in place. Waste of time. In fact, if you saw someone burning a candle to give you light, to give them light, when it was that the sun was shining in all its vigour on the table, you'd think they weren't compass mentis at all. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, look, when that which is complete is come, when the completed thing is come, then that which is in part, that which is partial in its nature, shall be done away. So the contrast is simply between that which is partial and that which is not partial at all, but that which is complete. And he's speaking all the time about revelation from God. So what do we understand? We understand this. That which is temporary in its nature is to be finished, done away with, it's going to cease, when God's full revelation has been given. Now, look, he's going to give an illustration. I suppose biblical illustrations are far better than Mr. William Host's illustrations, so let's take it. He gives that illustration in verse 11. He says, Now, when I was a child, and I was an infant, he said, I spake as an infant. I understood as an infant. I thought as an infant. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. By the way, if you want a verse to prove that Paul wasn't married, that's it. Because if he was married, his wife would say, you're just a big kid, probably. Well, anyway, that's just a by the side comment, you know. That was tongue-in-cheek, you understand. Now, here's the apostle, and what he's saying is this. Look, I think back to when I was an infant. He says, take one of your infants coming along to the meetings in Corinth. What a glad thing that is when that happens. Well, here's infants, and they're in the church of Corinth, just there in attendance, you see. And there he is. He's 18 months old. He's an infant. What's he saying? You say, go and speak to him at the end of the meeting. Hello, Johnny. And he'll look at you and say, Dada. See? Now, what's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing at all. Why? Because that's just what babies do of that age. Why say Dada and Mama and no, and things like that. But they're only saying things that are, well, when we were children, when we were infants, we all did that. I remember when our children started to speak. You know, whenever it was that Rebecca was 10 or 11 months or whatever it was she was, and she said, Mama or Dada, you know, we thought that was just absolutely wonderful. This little baby had begun to speak. We thought she was the most intelligent, wonderful child in the whole universe. She could say, Mama and Dada. And every parent's the same. Is there anything wrong in a child saying that? No. It's what infants do. What about when children tell you a story? I mean, that's a fantastic thing, isn't it? When I was a child, I spake as a child. Then they're a bit older, you see. I understood as a child. That was my reasoning power. It was just infantile. So a child goes to school, say. An infant goes to school and comes back after the first day. And what happened, Johnny? Well, maybe Johnny will say, well, I forgot what happened. But then Johnny might not forget. He might give you an account of what happened at school. And you see, the account of what happened on Johnny's first day of school from the lips of Johnny might be totally different from the lips of his teacher. Is there anything wrong with what Johnny's saying? Of course there's not. That's his own little estimate of what's going on. That's how he understood the thing. I remember my first day at school. I remember the still, the steps up to the head teacher's office. I thought it was a monster lived up there. I remember that. But you see, that was so way off beam. There was nothing wrong with it. That was just a child's understanding. Now, I thought as a child, see. I reasoned as a child. I thought as a child. Suppose I went up to any one of you at the end of this meeting, and all the rest of you were looking, and I said, hello, nice to see you, and you said, dada. The rest of you would say, there's something wrong with that person. You might say there would be. Understand? Why is that? Because as adults we've matured. See, we hadn't matured when we were infants. We had a long way to go. As it was that we developed through our 8, 9, 10-year-old phase and into our teenage phase, and then some of us got into our 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s age. I don't know what age Paul was when he wrote this, but he was an adult. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, when it is that we reach adulthood, we have put away all those childish things. We don't think like that anymore. We don't reason like that anymore. We don't speak like that anymore. What we have now is this. We have developed to the mature thing. We have developed to the completed thing. Now listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying when there were gifts of partial revelation, it was just like as a child. This is an illustration of what he's been saying. It was just like I was a child. But he says, when that full revelation comes, it won't be like that anymore. We'll have put away childish things. We will actually be mature. Now, he says, when that happens, there'll be something else that I want you to understand, he says. He says, now, we see through a glass, a mirror, obscurely, dark. It's like when the shower's been on, and you look in the mirror in the bathroom, and all you see is a very shady person looking back at you in the mirror. Very often that's a great blessing, but nevertheless, you look in the mirror, and there you see a shady person in the mirror. All you see is the kind of outline, you see. But after a couple of hours, and the window's been open, the fan's been on, and you know the thing's been wiped down and so on, you go back in, you look in the mirror, and there's a clear image of you in the mirror. So he says, now look, that is before the completed thing is come. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. Things are obscure, things are dark, things are not at all clear. There's no clarity about this. We see through a dark, we're looking in a mirror, and the vision that we have is obscure. But he says, then, that is when the completed thing is come, it will be face to face. That is as if the mirror is clear. You see yourself clearly in the mirror. So when you look in the mirror, you see yourself. And then he says, not only that, he says, but now I know in part. Listen to what Paul's saying. He says, now I know in part. He says, but then, he says, I shall know even as also I am known. If you look in a mirror, I'm looking in one at the moment. See that window? If you look in the window with it dark outside, I'm looking in there and it's all fuzzy. It's wonderful. It's all fuzzy. All that I can see is there. It's a reflection of myself that is all completely obscure. But you look at me and you see me clearly. That's what he means. Then shall I know even as I am known. If that's all I've got to look in, I really can't see myself clearly. I don't know myself. But you look at me and you can see me clearly. I am known to you. This is like God speaking to Moses face to face. He spoke to him clearly. There was clear vision. So the apostle saying, yes, that which is in part shall be done away, vanished, it's going to cease when the completed thing is come. So now, here's the question that we're working towards. When or what? Is this completed thing? Well, I hope I've shown you enough now for you to know the answer. There's only one answer. See, we sing this, face to face with Christ my Savior. It's based on this verse. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When we rapture, I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. But I want to put you tonight, that's not what this passage means. Well, we shall see him face to face. I want to put to you, this passage is not speaking about heaven. It isn't saying that when it is that we're in heaven, he's not saying that when Christ comes, it's then that these partial gifts will be done away with. I want to tell you why. We've seen that this completed thing has got the idea of maturity in it, progression. You know, we can't say that we've got heaven in part now and we shall have it in full later. That's not sense. But there is a sense in which we are already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's no point saying we're going to have heaven. We've got heaven in part now and we'll have it fuller later. There's no point saying, well, we've got a bit of heaven now, and as it is that we go on and on in the Christian pathway, it's all maturing until such time as we get the whole of heaven. No, that's not it. That idea is not supported, you see, that it's heaven. That idea is not supported by the analogy of the child becoming a man, and in any event. See that word perfect? I think you'll find it's used 17 times in the New Testament, and it's never used of Christ or heaven. So what's he saying? He's saying, now we know in part. He says these gifts of revelation have made us to have a partial knowledge. He says, but it won't always be like that. Now I want to take you in your minds to Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, the apostle is speaking about his ministry regarding the church. He's a minister of the gospel in that chapter, and he's a minister of the church. A servant of the gospel is a servant of the church. And one of the things that Paul says in relation to his being a minister of the church is this, to fulfill the word of God. That means to say, to bring it to completion. To bring it to a state of being full. Paul's saying, look, this is actually one of the aspects of the ministry that I have in my ministry towards the church. It is to complete the revelation that God is giving. That is a revelation that was completed with the completion of the giving of those mystery truths of which the Apostle Paul speaks, and in the good of which he was not fully until Acts 28. That's why you get the prison epistle. Written when Paul was in prison in Acts 28, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. In those first three, you're getting a full revelation of the dealings of God in relation to this present age, in relation to this dispensation, in relation to the church age, not revealed elsewhere. This is, in a sense, the high point of biblical revelation when it comes to God's dealings with men. And as it is that Pauline revelation, that is revelation of God through Paul, was given in all its fullness, then it could most certainly be said that which is perfect is come. So we have before us the Bible. Now follow this. We need nothing more than the Bible. Now I'm going to prove it to you. We need nothing more than the Bible. Here's what 2 Timothy 3 says. It speaks about the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you remember. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake. Listen, he says, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. That means to say that the Bible is sufficient for every purpose for which it was given. It's sufficient for the child in the faith to become a man of God. What the Bible is saying about itself, remember this, 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's saying that scriptures that we have now, these scriptures are sufficient. He's saying you'll need nothing else. In addition to the Word of God, you will need nothing else because the word of God will make you truly furnished unto all good works, if it is that you apply in your lives that revelation that has been given. So, what the Bible is saying is this, that the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and so on were partial, they were temporary, they were revelatory. But this full word of God now, this Bible that we have, is not partial. Wouldn't be much good if it was partial. Well, it would be helpful, but we'd be constantly living in the anticipation of fresh revelation from heaven, when the Bible itself says that we can't anticipate that because it's been fulfilled. It's filled out. Now, this book that we've got is neither, is not temporary and it's not partial. Thank God it is revelation. God has revealed himself in his word. And thank God for this too. Thank God for the fact that our Bible is the complete thing. We have now everything that God is giving to us. And in this, we have all that we need. Now let me show you one more proof of that from 1 Corinthians 13, and it's this. The apostle says in the last verse, he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." So faith, hope, and charity abide even where the completed thing is present. All right, just follow that. Faith, hope, and charity are still needed even when the completed thing is present. Well, suppose the completed thing was heaven. Do you need faith in heaven? Do you need hope in heaven? Will there be hope in heaven? If you're home in heaven, what on earth? Probably the wrong expression. What else could you possibly hope for? Hope is realized when you're home in heaven. Faith is realized when you're home in heaven. But in this present while, we respond to God's word by faith. It gives us hope as to the future. And thank God that love is the greatest of all of these. And how we're glad that faith, that love will continue forever. Now, I spent a little bit more time on that than I anticipated. I wanted to get through it a bit quicker, but then I thought, no, we'll give this a... We'll give this a good airing, and I wanted to do it for this reason. Sometimes in speaking to people who claim to speak in tongues and be prophets and to be apostles, sometimes I've wondered if I'm a kind of second-class Christian. You understand? Now, I'm not a very good Christian. I often fail the Lord, okay? But I'm not second class. If by that we understand that those who say they have the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and so on are first class. Let me put it to you like this. When we come to our New Testament, they were known earthly languages. Do you know what they speak nowadays? Total gibberish. Now, I stand by that statement. People say, oh, no. I've been to meetings where it is that people have spoken Cantonese or Mandarin. Well, let me tell you, I know people that have been to meetings where it is that people have stood up and they actually have spoken a language, but unfortunately for them, the person who was present knew the language and they heard blaspheming and swearing and cursing. That's another thing. When a prophet came from God, his word never failed. If his word failed, he didn't come from God. A charismatic textbook, so to speak, on prophesying says this. Listen, when you start to prophesy, it says, if at first it doesn't work, just keep trying. Let me tell you, I'm not making it up. I have read it. Beloved brothers and sisters, let's not be fooled by this that's all around us, which is a diversion from the truth of God's word. Let us not be taken in by people saying, yes, but we have got the gifts of the Spirit and you haven't. The nerve of it. Here's our Bibles, and they tell us as clear as you could possibly have it clear before you, that those gifts were temporary. They were for a purpose. It was to validate the message that was now preached of a Jesus who was risen and ascended. It had particular relevance for the Jewish nation, to the Jews who would listen, and that these gifts would cease when we have the full revelation that God was giving, which we now have. Now, I want to talk to you very briefly about the rest of what I have here on these notes, and it's this. Every single one of us has a spiritual gift from God. Whether you read Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, or Ephesians 4, they are the three main chapters in the New Testament that speak to us about gifts. You will discover in each of them this. You will discover that each and every believer has a spiritual gift. It is given by divine persons. In Romans 12, the emphasis on the fact that it was given by God. In 1 Corinthians 12, that it was given by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4, that it was given by the risen Lord. But in each and every case, you will discover this, that each and every single believer is gifted by God in terms of a spiritual gift. And God has given you that gift. Not so that you can feel good about it, and not so that we can boast in what God has given us. We've got nothing except God has given it to us. But in order that you and I might profit and benefit the people of God. All gifts were that for that purpose. Now you just need to read those chapters and that becomes immediately plain. Now, what that means is this. I just want to take this on a practical level. What that means is this. It means that your assembly needs you. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking about this imagery of the body. And he's saying, look, you see in that imagery of the body, he says, look at that foot down there. I don't know what you think of feet, but I think they're pretty ugly. In any event, they can't do the same as hands. Well, it's just Paul, here's the foot. And the foot can look up at the hand. And the foot can say to the hand, Ooh, I can't do what you can do. These here toes on the end of my foot, the foot will say, they're not half as dexterous as those fingers on the end of your hand. No. What does the foot say? Does the foot say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body? Or suppose now here's your ear. Your ear, right round on the side of your head. Well, if your feet are ugly, your ears certainly are. Well designed, like, aren't they? I mean, they're fantastically designed. But you see the ear on the side of your head. You don't, unless ears are an extraordinary feature of someone. You don't, when you speak to them, look at their ears. You look them in the eye. You understand? And suppose the ear around here, this curly, ugly thing, looks at the eye and says, oh, that's a very beautiful member of the body. And that's a very useful member of the body. I'm sure that round there is a lot more useful than I am round here. Would the ear say to the eye, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body? Yeah, says Paul, suppose the whole body was an eye. He says, but he says in 1 Corinthians 12, so suppose the whole body was an ear. He says, look, you see the human body. God has just arranged it. He's ordered it as it pleases him. He's put the members of the body in place as it pleases him. And therefore in the body there is a diversity. And our eye is different from our ear. And our hand, thankfully, is different from our feet. Why? Because God has placed a diversity in our bodies. But he's placed a unity in our bodies. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is going to say this. He's going to say that the eye needs the hand. And the head, it needs the feet. So for all that there is diversity, there is unity. Our body is one body. You see, now look. Look, you don't need me to tell you this. But whenever you say that, you say it, don't you? But you don't need me to tell you this. That really, we need our hands. And it's very, very useful to have the use of our eyes and our ears. And it's very, very useful to have 2 feet on 2 legs. And if it is that through disease or accident or whatever, we lose any parts of our body, well, we really feel it, don't we? Now look, Paul says, you see the assembly at Corinth. If he was here tonight, he'd say, you see the assembly meets here in Spencer Bridge, or up in Osborne Road, or over at Corby, wherever it is you are, Eastbourne. He would say this to us, look, he would say, if you follow this analogy of the body right through, he's saying that every single one of you is important to the well-being of the assembly. Why? To fill a seat? No. Because God has given us spiritual gifts and he's anticipating that the gifts must be used for the well-being and the benefit of the building up of the assembly. Now listen, if you've decided to take a back seat, think again. I'm just begging you to do that. If you're saying, oh, the assembly's getting on all right without me, it doesn't need me, the Bible says, you're wrong. You on the margins? The assembly is suffering because you're on the margins. As I move around, I see these assemblies are flourishing. Where it is that the believers are... Well, they're always all there as far as it's possible to be. But more than that, they're all looking to serve the Lord in the ways that he has opened up and in the exercise of the gifts that he's given them. You'll understand this is a week's ministry on the gifts. So there's only 2 things I want to say. And they're things that Paul said to Timothy. He said this. He said, Timothy, neglect not the gift of God that is within thee. I meet people who are doing that, different places. Some young men I know who could be exceedingly useful to the work of God. And do you know what they're doing? They're neglecting the gift that is within them. It could be for a variety of reasons. It could be carnality. It could be timidity. It could be the family. It could be the job. Poor old thing it would be, wouldn't it, if you got to the judgment seat. And the Lord says to you, what have you done with the gift that I gave you? And you have to say, I buried it in the career. Or, I buried it in my children. Or, I buried it somewhere else. Wouldn't that be sad? Mind, you'll be there one day, so will I. I'll be glad when it's over. Don't hesitate to say that to you. We'll all be there at the judgment seat. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will need to give account of what we have done with what God has given us in terms of spiritual gift. And then Paul says this to Timothy. Not only neglect not the gift of God that is in thee. Did Timothy have a tendency to that? I think he might have done, actually. When you get to 2 Timothy, Paul's saying this to him. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, stir up the gift of God Stir up that gift which is within you. Don't let it die dormant, he says. Stir it up. Get on with it. Do it. Exercise it for the glory of God, for the well-being of the people of God. Listen, I want to say to you, assemblies could be turned upside down if only it was the case that we each of us sought before God to exercise ourselves in the stirring up of ourselves with His grace and with His Spirit to exercise the God-given gift or gifts that every single one of us has given to us. Do you know what would happen? It would mushroom with spiritual vitality and energy. It would be dead no longer. Because in the vibrancy of the power of the Spirit of God, we'd be exercising that gift which God has given to every single one of His people. May the Lord bless His word to us.